6 verse, Genesis chapter 5. Kiddos, match day in junior church. So kiddos can take off. Okay, Genesis 5, Genesis 6, and then one verse in Micah. See's better. I've been working on 7 steps to put them on CDs, and I got one more to go. End up having 10 CDs, two different lessons per CD. So it's almost 10 hours that a person would learn Bible technique, Bible interpretation techniques. And so have that done. I don't know if I'm going to put it online, but we'll see. Okay, Genesis 5, verse 21. Genesis 5. This is actually the highest goal for every individual, okay, everybody, saved and lost alike. Okay, the highest goal is each of us to have a personal one-on-one relationship with our Creator. Genesis 5, verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Took him where? Well, if we go into the New Testament, we find out that he was translated out. Okay, Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Okay, then Micah, one of the minor prophets. Okay, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Right after Jonah, Micah. In a good reference Bible, page 1354. Okay. 1354, there you go. Micah 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man. Now notice, this is directed to everybody. Saved and lost, doesn't matter. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. One-on-one with God. Having a one-on-one relationship with the God of the Bible, that is the highest goal. That is the what God expects from every individual, one-on-one with God. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this truth. Help each and every one of us to recognize this is what each of us need. And help us to honor your words. Help us to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, it says that Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. We know Adam walked with God in Genesis 3. God came walking in the garden, and he had heard through the grapevine that something was up. And then Adam was hiding from him. And then, you know, the truth came out. In Micah 6, verse 8, what doth the Lord require of thee? And that third thing is to walk humbly with your God. That is the bottom line. It's a one-on-one relationship with God. And this was written Old Testament, but this is something that still applies in the New Testament. In order to walk with God, you have to agree with him. Amos 3, verse 3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay, in order to walk with God, you have to agree with him. He doesn't have to agree with you. You have to agree with him. Okay, if two do not agree, if two do not agree on a few issues prior to marriage, they will not agree on more issues after marriage. The previous discussions will become major arguments after marriage. They say that you enter into marriage with both eyes wide open. After you get married, you close one eye, possibly both. Okay, and so now this idea of walking with God, Paul adds to this in the New Testament where he says walk circumspectly. In Colossians, he says walk with wisdom. I think I'm going to reserve that one for next week. But basically, the goal is that each and every one of us have a one-on-one relationship with God. Even though we're around a bunch of people, we still have a one-on-one relationship with God. Now, how is this accomplished when you have multitudes of people around, plus all the distractions? Adam walked with God, but there were only two. You know, when Adam and Eve have a little fuss, and she said, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Who else is there?" Okay, and so it was just those two, so he didn't have the distractions. Okay, now Enoch and Noah, it says they walked with God, but they walked with God, and the majority of people that was around them, the majority of people that rubbed shoulders with them, didn't have the sense of coming out of the rain. Okay, they didn't get in the ark. Now, what was their opinion about the majority of the people that surrounded them? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So when he was between times of waiting for the lumber company to bring the right wood in for the project, on dead times, he was a preacher of righteousness. And he was preaching to a pretty rough crowd. Back in those days, they would go arking. And that means, let's go out to the boat and make fun of the old guy. You know, the crazy guy, the nutcase, the guy with the big beard. You know, he's building a big boat out there. "Hey, Noah, you're going to get a couple worms so Ham can go fishing?" I mean, they have a good time. And Noah would say, "Yeah, you with the spiked hair, you with the face jewelry. I mean, you nutcase. You know, you think you're going to have a gay marriage? You queer?" I mean, you ain't going to go anywhere. "Aren't you glad your parents didn't practice what you believe? You wouldn't be here." He was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, that word ungodly, if you would look in Jude, the epistle of Jude, right before Revelation, we see that Enoch had a favorite word. Okay, now there are some folks that say that Enoch wrote a book, and maybe he did. I do have a copy, but I don't think it's a 3,000-some-year-old copy. It's not a book that's supposed to be in the Bible because God doesn't have it in the Bible. Now, these guys can spend time reading Enoch's book and think that they found something nobody else found. There is a portion in Enoch's book, the book of Enoch, that God did put in the Bible. Just one sentence, Jude verse 14 is one sentence that was put in there. Jude verse 14 and 15. And you'll see that Enoch has a favorite word. Verse 50, "Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these saying," what did Enoch prophesy? Seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam. He prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." And I'm sure Enoch says, or the people of his day, "Oh yeah, right, Enoch, next week? No, about 3,000 or so years from now. Oh, thanks for the update. I'll plan for it." And so then he said, what is the Lord going to do? He's going to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Boy, he sure did like that word. Somebody come up to Enoch, "Hey, did you see that what said in newspaper? Did you see what that? What do you think about it?" "Oh, it's ungodly." "Did you hear what that guy did?" "Yeah, he's ungodly." "Man, is that all you got to say?" "Yeah, you're ungodly too." You know, I mean, that was a favorite word. But he walked with God, one-on-one. And one time he was fellowshiping with God, and God just said off the cuff, he said, hey, Why did I always go to your house? Why don't you come over to mine for a while? Why don't you just come over to my house, spend a day with me? Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. And he's still spending that day. And his family tried to find him. They couldn't find him. They called all the police. They put a missing persons thing out, put his name on a cardboard box or on a milk carton, and could never find him. He'd been walking with God. And you know what? That's the bottom line for every one of us. Walking one-on-one with God. That's the bottom line. I want to give you some thoughts about this idea of walking one-on-one with God. And the first thought is this. God don't need you. Isn't that encouraging? I like to be an encouragement. God doesn't need you. He don't need me. He don't need this church. He doesn't need this world. And until a person realizes that, you kind of get your priorities right. God doesn't need any of us. It does not ruin his day if we don't fellowship with him. God simply can take another sinner and just cast them in hell like anytime he wants. And that sinner will not split hell wide open. He will drop in hell like a little pebble drops in the Atlantic Ocean. God does not need you and I to win the world. God does not need you and I to protest abortion, protest gay marriage. He don't need us to do that. I'm not saying you shouldn't, but he don't need us to do it. God doesn't need your money. I mean, we just had an offering. God don't need your money. God doesn't need your life. He doesn't need your efforts. God suffers no loss if you live the way you want to live. I had a couple guys down at Purdue, and they were mocking me, and they said, "Oh, what do you think about going to drinking?" I said, "Go ahead, go drink." "What? Aren't you going to tell me it's wicked?" I said, "No, go do your thing." And I didn't tell them at the time, but next time I'll tell them, God don't need you. Go run along. Go live a wicked life. Live straight, live queer. Doesn't matter. God's not dismayed. Now, that's shocking to a lot of people, and that's a weird statement. It's kind of a weird sermon, weird idea, but it's in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 41, verse 21. You know, I find it in our atheists, they think they're real smart. Oh, they're a God. You know, like God in heaven is concerned. That's about like an ant arguing with an elephant. Elephant can squish it anytime it wants. Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah 40 to 48 is God speaking to man as a body of people. So this would be like God showing up at the United Nations and look at all these knuckleheads there. And he says in Isaiah 41 verse 20, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them, man, bring them forth and show us, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things. What they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them and declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that ye are God. Yea, do good or do evil." See, there it is. Do good, do evil. "That we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." Do good, do evil. Get rich. Love the world. God don't need you. He don't need you. He don't need me. Live evil. Live good. God's not dismayed. Become famous and popular. God don't need them. Be straight, be queer. Fornicate with pictures. Look at pictures and gawk at porno on the internet. God's not dismayed. Be courteous and friendly to people. Be a jerk and lonely. God's not dismayed. Be a thief. Break in houses. You know, ruin people's day. Break in houses. Become a professional thief. Run for office. Be a respectful thief. Become a bank president. Foreclose on people's loans, you know, that you didn't give them anything. It's all made up anyway. Be religious. Build an orphanage. Join a monastery. Be a nun. Be a priest. Become Mother Teresa. God's not dismayed. Live the way you want. He don't need us. He don't need you. He don't need me. He don't need Mother Teresa. You know, the joke goes that Mother Teresa died and Princess died, and somehow miraculously both made to heaven. And Teresa was upset because Princess Di had a halo. She complained to one of the angels that Princess Di's got a halo. Look the way I live. Look the way she lived. She got a halo. I didn't get a halo. And he said, that's not a halo. That's a steering wheel. You got to think about that for a while. But Sneblin says that she was ritually murdered by the Illuminati at the right time, at the right longitude, right latitude, at the right hour, right day. Is God dismayed? No. I read things and, oh, the Illuminati, they're nervous. You know, Ron Paul, they ain't nervous. And neither is God nervous. He's not dismayed. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need this church. He doesn't need your offering. He doesn't need it. God doesn't need, he's not in heaven looking at these charismatics. You know, somebody gets up behind a pulpit and sings a song, they sing it just right, and people go, we're doing a great work for God. God don't care. He's not dismayed with that. Go ahead and live like that. Rebel against God. I see these people rebel against God. God's, I worship the devil. I worship the devil. And that's supposed to be intimidating. Go ahead, do it. God's not dismayed. He says, you're nothing. You're nothing but a one drop in a bucket. And we're one of 7 billion in the drop. Try to divide one drop by 7 billion. That's us. God don't need us. You know, God doesn't need... Live your life, party. Go from one party to another. You know, think it's really important that you got to stand in, the music burn, you hold a cup in your hand. That's partying. Oh, that's fun. You don't remember what happened the night? Next day you say, we had fun. What did we do? You puked and you rolled in it two or three times. That's what you did. And God in heaven is not dismayed. Live a life like a hedonist, like Hugh Hefner. Get a bunch of young women around you. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live a life of entertainment. God's not dismayed. Doesn't matter. Oh, Christians who've been raised on television, they want to be entertained in church. You get a big church of over 500 people, and now it's entertainment. And that's the way it is. It doesn't matter if you put Baptist on the door, charismatic on the door. It matters not. The large churches are nothing but professional entertainers performing a show. That's what it is. How do you know that? When you go that, after somebody sings a special, wasn't that so good? Yeah, you close your eyes and put a little smoke in the room, and it'd be no different than a bar. None whatsoever. The problem with a crowd is the attitude of entertainment comes in. And even when you get a crowd, there's a singular spirit that comes over a crowd. It's really one spirit that comes over the crowd. You have thousands of people, but the spirit is one. And you can sense the spirit over the crowd. And that powerful spirit moves people, but it only almost always moves them towards ungodly ways. I don't know if you know somebody that did go down to Purdue to the football game down there that one time when Notre Dame played, and here comes the band marching out. That draws you. It draws you into that crowd. I've played basketball in front of a crowd, 2,000 to 3,000 people, and you just hear masses of people. And I played basketball at junior varsity. We had a holiday tournament, and I think we had 6 fans there. 2 were my sisters. I could hear them the entire game. At a free throw line, come on, Dave. Shut up. You know? I can hear everything. But if there's 2,000 people, you can't hear anything. It's just... That's all you hear. It's one individual. A mass of people. You see? And you see, it's a singular... The number one goal of a hedonist is to seek happiness. And the number one goal of most Christians today is to seek happiness. You know, if your child says that they're gay, what would you respond? One announces, well, I'd say whatever makes you happy. Whatever floats your boat, God in heaven's not dismayed. The average Christian thinks that God's exist, his existence is to provide his or her happiness. That's the attitude. You see, and most prayers are basically change my circumstance. First thought is that God don't need you. Second thought is the problem is, our problem in Christianity is not a selling problem, it's a learning problem. Now when I say selling, I'm saying that a lot of times the idea of Christians is, you know, in a contemporary world is you drop the music and so you get a big crowd. You're selling yourself to the world. Okay? And for the Bible believers or the fundamentalists, you're selling Christ to the world. Our problem is not a selling problem. It's a learning problem. That's the problem we're in. Okay? If the idea is if we can just have a great man of God who can lead the church. Okay, let's say that. Let's say we get a great man of God who wins 10,000 people to Christ every night. Have an evangelist? Every single night he wins 10,000 people to Christ, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. How long will it take one man to win America? 100 years. Every single day. How long will it take one man to be used by God to win the world? 2,000 years. Run the math. And all the devil has to do is take down one guy. And this is often what happens. When one guy gets 500 people, his head gets big, he gets thinking the world revolves around him, pride sets in, and he becomes nothing but a facade. And sometimes, often, God, the devil just takes him down. You see, our problem is not a selling problem. Now, if one person won one person, okay, if one won one, if you only have one in CEF, we only had two in KV. If one person won one person, and those two people learn together about the Lord Jesus Christ for 1 year, and then after 1 year, both of them go find another one, and those two, the two twos, win another one, and then they learn about the Lord Jesus Christ for another year. It would take 29 years to win America, 33 years to win the world, if that method is followed. It's much tougher for the devil to take it down because you got them all scattered all over the place. But in order to do that, in order for something like that to be accomplished, that means that everyone will need to become a teacher. Everybody. Not teaching formally in a crowd, but teaching more so one-on-one, because that's the best form of instruction, one-on-one. I'm not saying everybody leave and then everybody come back one at a time, one-on-one, and me teach you for one-on-one. That'd wear me out. But in a mindset where you can develop a mindset of being one-on-one right now. I can remember when I was at school, when I was going through school, I would focus so adamantly on the teacher where a blackness would develop where I could focus just on him. And ignore all the distractions. Why? Because I could focus one-on-one with that teacher. And when it got time to come studying for a test, I didn't have to study except for 30 minutes just to organize my notes, rehash some things. And before class, all the other kids would be cramming it in, and I'd just sit there and listen. And I'd listen to one over here and one over here, and I'd often get, oh, yeah, I forgot that, and yeah, 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 and just sat there and listened. And you see, one-on-one is the best way because when you have one-on-one, there can be interaction without distractions. This is the Bible method. Ezra chapter 7, where it says that Ezra first prepared his heart, Ezra 7 verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's learning. That's a learning. Our problem is not a selling problem, it's a learning problem. Ezra 7 verse 10, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Notice the process. Learn, live, lecture. That's the process. Paul put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. One-on-one. Hebrews 5, verse 12, When for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. If you think you know a subject, try teaching it. If you're afraid to do that, try writing it down on paper. You realize how quickly you don't know the subject. When you try to put in words what you think you know, you quickly realize you don't know what you thought you knew. No. In order for this one-on-one to work, the amount of sacrifice that you put into something determines the amount of learning. A casual sacrifice, casual learning. You see, I personally receive most of my Bible instruction one-on-one. Not with an individual, but with a cassette tape and a recorder. I went through 5 years of formal Christian college, got into work, and realized I don't know the Bible. Now, maybe it was a place where I went to school, where the Bible doctrine was not taught. I came across a man who had spent his life learning, and I bought every cassette tape that he had, verse by verse in the Bible. And I spent hours alone going through Genesis verse by verse, Exodus verse by verse. He didn't have Leviticus, did that on my own. Had Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd King, everything. Had a wide margin Scofield Bible, which is in my office. Wrote everything down, took notes. I had no oversight, no grades, no reports, no teachers, no deadlines, no transcripts, no diploma. But that's where I learned the book. No distraction in a formal setting, none whatsoever. The story goes there were two golfers, were friends, these two golfers. One was concerned with the errors of others and sought to correct their errors. He spent his time interjecting his wisdom to others, and golfers avoided him like a plague. The other golfer sought out the best tutors and concentrated on his own personal improvement. He became so good at his sport that he became a champion. As a champion, golfers gravitated to him like a magnet to learn what he learned. But the problem is that a magnet cannot draw wood. A magnet doesn't draw everything. It has to draw somebody who has already sparked an interest. One must have an interest. You see, our problem is not a selling problem, it's a learning problem. The third thought is this, and here's the bottom line. The proper attitude is, I need God. That's the proper attitude. If you would, look in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 verse 14 is a general description of Christianity of today. Revelation 3 verse 14. If you travel throughout America and you start going to church, doesn't matter what type it is, this will be the general spirit you will see. If it's a big church, it would be more prominent. Revelation 3 verse 14. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. If you have a red letter Bible, it would be in red. This is Jesus Christ talking. He says this, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. There's the attitude. I don't need anything. In this attitude, it would basically be, I don't need Jesus Christ either. How do we know that? In verse 20, Jesus Christ is standing outside the church of Laodicea. He's not welcome in. This person says, I don't need anything. This person is satisfied. This is a lukewarm individual. He is satisfied. He is stagnant. He's not growing. He's not improving. He's stagnant. He makes God sick. The lukewarm person is a satisfied one. The cold person is a dissatisfied one. That's not a bad position to be in, where you know something's wrong, you can't quite put your finger on it. The hot person is somebody who's unsatisfied. He is not satisfied with his accomplishments. He is not satisfied with his achievements. He's not satisfied with his prayer life. He's not satisfied with his Bible knowledge. He's always trying to improve it. This is the type of athlete that becomes a champion. He is never satisfied with his game. He's his own worst critic. A kid is satisfied with his game, it doesn't matter if he wins or loses. Doesn't matter. He's satisfied. He's stagnant. He doesn't grow. He stinks. And the Lord said, this individual says that I have need of nothing, but the Lord said, I know not, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chase, and be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, notice if. He don't need us. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me, one on one. To him that overcometh what? Overcome, verse 17, satisfaction, stagnancy. Lukewarmness, the attitude that I don't need anything. I don't need God. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. This is the Bible description of Laodicea. Now, in a Bible-believing church, maybe that's that attitude's there. The attitude is there. Maybe some are here just out of character or sense of duty. Some are here just because you're doing your time, like a prisoner in jail. When Jesus Christ came to John the Baptist to be baptized, you know what John the Baptist said? Matthew 3, verse 14. He said, I need to be baptized of you. There's the attitude. The proper attitude is, I need God. I need him. He don't need me. But I need him. You see, you will not walk with God until your attitude becomes, I need God. I don't know about you, but I need to worship Jesus Christ in song. When we sing the songs, I need that. I need to honor him, and I need to know him better. I need to please him. He don't need me to please him, but I need to. I need to spend time in prayer. A sinner will not come to Jesus Christ until he says, I need Jesus Christ. He's not going to come. I need Jesus Christ. When I was told about the gospel story, 19 years old, came home from school, rode that yellow bus, got home, ran upstairs in that old farmhouse, got beside my bed, and I knew I needed Jesus Christ. I knew I needed him. He didn't need me, but I needed him. I need the Holy Ghost to guide me in the Scriptures. I can't figure it out. I need Him to guide me through the Scriptures. I need, when a person sits down in a congregation, even though it has a bunch of people, when a person sits down and says, don't distract me, I need to receive the Word with all readiness of mind. I need to have a Bible in my lap. I need to have a pen in my hand so I can take notes to help myself mark things in my Bible, because I need to know what that book says. I need to focus on the message. Stop writing me notes. Don't bother me. Maybe you're a good enough Christian. Maybe you don't need that. Maybe you can listen to contemporary music, but I need to have good music around me. Maybe you're a stronger Christian. Maybe a guy can go around, you know, the modesty and all that stuff, but I need standards and convictions around me in order to stay right with my God. I need that. Now, maybe these people are a lot better than Christian than I am, and no doubt some of them are, many of them are. But I need, personally, if I was sitting there listening to a message, I need to verify that message until I'm fully persuaded. I'm not going to believe what a man says. I have realized the greatest tool of Satan is a man behind a pulpit. He is the greatest tool to deceive people. So if I'm going to listen, I'm going to pay attention, and I'm going to listen to the words that he says, and I'm going to listen to the references that he cites, and I am going to look at them, and I'm going to make sure that that is handled right, and I'm going to verify it in my heart so that I'm fully persuaded. Not because he persuaded me, but because the Scriptures persuaded me. And when the Scriptures are persuading me, nothing's going to dissuade me on that. See, I need that. When a person develops the attitude of, I need God, I need the Spirit of God to guide me at work and at home. I need the power of the Spirit to witness through me. I need the grace of God to withstand sin. When a kid's buddies come up and they want to take him and say, why don't you just go partying with me? Okay, maybe you can do that and be a good Christian. Maybe you can witness at the party, you know, and pass out tracts and all that stuff. But I don't know about you. I need to walk away from that. I need to stay away from that. And if I tell my friends about Jesus Christ, they will automatically stay away from me. I've heard preachers talk about making a big, bold stand. I had to stand my ground. I have never had to do that. I just tell them what I think of Jesus. I tell them what I think of eternal security. They take off. I tell them what I think about the King James Bible. Man, they really take off. I don't know about them, but I need a perfect Bible that I can believe in. If it's a fake, that ain't going to help me out. I need to give to my God. He don't need my money. He don't need my time. He don't need my efforts. He don't need my tithe. He don't need any of that. But I need to give it to him. It's like a child, an adult child, trying to buy something for your parents for their anniversary or their birthday. You know, what do you get them? They don't need it. They've got all the knickknacks on the shelf anyway. But the child needs to get them something. They need to do it. They need to find out what they can give. You see, they need to figure that out. Why? They need to do that. You see, and God don't need anything I have. He don't need that reference Bible. I needed to do that. I needed to spend 40 to 50 hours a week for 3.5 years to, and then this product came. I needed to do that. Why? That's what helps walk with my God. I need to walk with God every day. Until a person has this attitude, you'll never walk with God. If you do for a short time by accident, you'll easily be distracted. You'll look over at the ways of the world, you look over here, you look over there, you look over there. Until you realize you need a Bible, until you realize you need to pray, until a person realizes they need God, you don't need God in your life. You need to get in God's life. That's where it needs to be. And until we do that, It'll never be a one-on-one thing. It'll always be a group relationship. And when you stand in front of Jesus Christ and you're saved, who are you? Who are you? Oh, can I have my buddies come up with me? No, you're by yourself. This is one shot, one-on-one, you and me. Well, that makes me nervous. It wouldn't have if you'd have spent some time down there with me. If you'd have realized your need down there, this would be just a good old time where two pals together. But since you didn't think you need me down there, you've now discovered you need me. And until we get that attitude, then we're just going to flounder. The question is, do you need God? Okay, let's pray. If you would, let's grab your hymn book, turn to page 202. I think we'll sing that. We'll not pray. We'll sing 202. And if you want to use the altar, it's open. And yeah, it's there. And a person says, I don't need to do that. Maybe you do. 202. The only problem I have with the song where it says in times like these, it should say in all times. But still, the good idea there, 202. Shall we stand and sing this? Go ahead and stand and sing this. If you want to use the altar, it's open for you. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, you need a Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, He's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. Are you? Are you? And grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, He's the one. The only one. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these, the promises of your word. Lord, each and every one of us do need you. And I just pray that that need is recognized in our own hearts. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us realize we need each and every one of us to walk with you one-on-one. In Jesus' name, amen.